Good morning, everyone. For benediction, I'm just going to lay this here. Can I have just a little bit more light up here? My name is Brian. I'm a pastor here at C3, and I'm very excited this morning for a couple of reasons. First of all, it does my heart really, really good to see God's people get up here and pray, lay hands on each other, and just pray. I don't know the people, where they're going. I do know our team, but I felt just compassionate and prayerful towards people that I've never met and will only probably see in glory, and great compassion for our team that they are safe. I'm very thankful for their support and donor teams that have all provided, like to see like how big that actually flows out to how many people are involved in praying and donating and serving and walking and just going down there, and the person that's already there setting it up and all the administrative people and the logistics and the financial fees and like, well, it's exhausting. So that a group of six can go down and serve another group with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that a group of us can just be here. Some of us for our first time here this morning, a couple of others just for a few times they've been here, to all gather around and pray and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The second reason why I'm really excited this morning is because of this passage. This passage, it can be a tough one, depending on your background and your different theologies or doctrines you may have grown up in. This can be a tough passage. And I used to really withdraw. I didn't want to teach tough passages because they're tough. And now it's different. Now I can't wait to tackle it because I want to know what God's word actually says. And I want his people to know what God's word actually says. And I don't want to be afraid of God's word because it's God's word and it's meant for our good. And so getting ready to preach this sermon, when JT told me that I was going to have this one, I was excited. And my heart's desire this morning is to rightly preach what I feel is a potentially devastating passage from the book of Hebrews. And I picked those words purposefully, potentially devastating. Because an incorrect interpretation of this passage devastated someone that I love so completely that they became confident they could not be saved because of seemingly insurmountable, lifelong, habitual sin. We're having a book study in my office over a book called Managing Leadership Anxiety by a Christian author named Steve Cuss. And in this book, he talks about the lies that we took on or take on as children that affect us as adults. He even goes so far as to broach a topic that I had never heard of called childhood vows. And it goes something like this: someone in authority mistreats you, so you vow never to be like them when you grow up, and to hold others in that same position or that same title in the same light as the one that mistreated you. And I often think of preacher's kids. It's an unfair stereotype and generality that we see for preacher's kids, but when you say PKs, a lot of people know, like, the rebellious child that leaves the house of a pastor and just rejects Christianity and goes full throttle away from the Lord. We've all seen those. And this isn't the case every single time, but I do think sometimes dad is a pastor and a beloved man of God at church. He's not necessarily a godly man at home. That does happen. It's unfortunate when it does, but it does happen. And so son and daughter don't see dad as hypocrite. Son and daughter see dad as godly man. Daughter does not want to marry a godly man. Son does not want to become a godly man. And all of this is a colossal mistake based on our own sinfulness. As a child, maybe you had a soccer coach who's a real jerk. And today as an adult, you don't like soccer. You don't like coaches. Maybe you even don't want your kids to be in team sports under other coaches. Or maybe the pastor of your childhood church had an affair. So pastors just aren't to be trusted. Sure, you claim Christianity, but nothing to do with a church or any of its pastors. Or even one police officer does something so atrocious that clearly the entire force is unjust. Maybe all police officers can't be trusted. Never mind all of the coaches and all of the pastors and all of the police officers who are genuinely doing good, who don't deserve our negative assumptions and stereotypes or the vows that we've made. And we point this concept at Scripture and at our Heavenly Father, and I immediately, when preparing the sermon, thought of my daughter, who as a child, a young child, heard a teacher speak on the flood and how God protected entire species by loading them into the ark two by two. After the lesson, my daughter asked the teacher privately what happened to the unicorns. I know, right? The teacher quickly responded, "Oh, sweetie, they didn't make it on the ark." I know. My heart was broken. I heard this years later, and I was still upset. I may or may not still be a little upset about that. But imagine my little girl's thought process. The first one, those poor unicorns, so beautiful and wonderful and amazing, now gone. The teacher had done two things, confirmed that unicorns were real and that they didn't make it on the ark. But what's the second step of this? The next lie that my daughter believes. How mean is God when he can't wait a little longer for these majestic animals who are clearly just running a few minutes behind? And I think now we've got a cartoon movie on our hands. Against all odds, you know, the unicorns are traveling towards the ark under God's call. Maybe they got hunted by the bad guy and the male unicorn has, you know, a spear tip broke off in his haunches, and maybe the mare trips and falls and sprains her ankles, but they're making it. And if it's a Disney movie, at the last minute, Noah opens the door and the unicorns make it. But if it's an independent film, they're swimming and the ark goes off without them. And God is mean, you know? And then the third lie, maybe God's word just doesn't mean what it says because not all of the animals made it. And so there is a spoiler alert here. My daughter did learn the truth that unicorns are not real. It's okay. They are mythical. But the other two lies, the one that God is mean and the one that says God's word isn't legitimate, may still linger in little ways.
I am so sorry. I think we're getting feedback.
Oh, thank you. Those two lies may still linger, parts of them in little places, and it makes our relationship with God more difficult and our understanding of his word increasingly so when we believe these kinds of lies. Not many of you have seen me truly angry. It doesn't happen often, and it's really hard to achieve, but it does happen. And if you have seen that, trust me, I'm still very embarrassed of it. However, there are a few topics of really poor theology that bother me a great deal. And when I hear them preached errantly from the pulpit, I can get pretty angry. And this passage, especially the first two verses, contains the opportunities for one of those errant topics that causes my heart to race. I want to read it again. You guys know that I like to read the scripture often here. So we're going to read, starting in verse 26, we're just going to read all of 13 verses. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
highlighting verses 26 and 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Back to the beginning of my sermon, someone beloved to me was driven away from Christianity due to the misteaching, the errant doctrine espoused from this passage. The errant doctrine that so angers me. My heart is racing right now as I'm just getting up to these words in my notes. This errant doctrine is that a believer can lose their salvation. And this doctrine relies heavily on this passage and a poor interpretation of it. Think of a believer hearing this who is stuck in habitual sin. For if we go on sinning deliberately, we must be interpreted here as believers in this doctrine. Go on sinning deliberately, willful, habitual, ongoing sin. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, again, they're using this to confirm that the audience are believers. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus will stop forgiving you. The term receiving the knowledge of the truth is summarized in this errant doctrine as saved believers. We all know many people who have heard the gospel and are not believers. There are many people who have received the gospel over and over and over and over again and continue to reject Jesus. The statement, receive the knowledge of the truth, does not equal, if you write it out like a math equation, people who are saved. The term go on sinning deliberately is assumed to mean habitual sin, but that's out of context. And the term no longer remains a sacrifice to them means, like, my greatest fear is that somebody will take this sermon and crib these words out of it and put it out there like Brian says, that you can't be saved. I hate this. Like, I'm literally, they believe that Jesus has stopped forgiving you. If I was watching a sermon on YouTube or on my TV and that came out, I would throw my shoe at it. Like, reading this passage again with this horrible interpretation, for we believers, if we're stuck in habitual sin and don't get victory after being saved, then Jesus will stop forgiving you. No. It's important, church. It's critically, eternally important that you, O believer, and you, the one who doesn't know Jesus, understand that his promise of salvation and his sacrifice on the cross is permanent and eternal and does not depend on you. Not your performance, not your victory, not your abstinence from sin. It depends totally and exclusively and completely on him. It's very important this morning that no soul here today leaves believing that garbage. And it's not, I don't want to just use common sense and logic and my feelings, although I could, to debate this. I just want to take it and compare it to Scripture. Scripture must confirm Scripture. If you find Scripture that doesn't confirm Scripture, something is wrong. So I look just ahead of this in verse 14, the same chapter, talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. For by one single offering, he, being Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we can translate those who are being sanctified to believer because believers are the ones being sanctified. You cannot put a verse that says perfected for all time next to a verse that says Jesus will stop forgiving you. You cannot do it. They do not equate. But now this is a one-on-one argument. This is a 1v1. Which passage is wrong? Well, how about the host of other passages that illustrate God's permanent promises to us? Church, if it is true that he won't stop forgiving you, spoiler alert, this is the truth, then let's just throw this errant doctrine and this errant interpretation of Scripture against all of the others. Hebrews chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 8, Deuteronomy 31, Psalm 94, 1 Chronicles 28. When I popped in my Bible app, never leave or forsake, I didn't get to the bottom of the list. I just wrote down the first half dozen. They all say the same thing, that our Father in heaven will never leave you or forsake you. Without qualification, if you are his, you will never be left and you will never be forsaken. If this is true, church, then how can we possibly interpret verse 26 as a promise for Jesus to stop forgiving sin? And I ask the question, have I beat this point into a pulp yet? I could speak for an hour and a half on this alone and wear everybody, myself included, out. But I want to make sure that you are confident in the assurance of your salvation. And I think that passages like this actually help to confirm it, not argue against it. So then, if we know how not to interpret this passage, we have to ask the question, how do we interpret it correctly? And there's a tool that every preacher should use, in my opinion, in preparation for every sermon he preaches. The younger men in this church that are preparing some of their first sermons, younger guys are coming, they're going to be preaching here. You have to use this tool. It's a requirement. And the tool just has two questions. And it lays something like this wide open. The first question, who was the original audience? The second question, how would they have heard it? When this was read out loud, how would the original audience have heard it? The title of this book is Hebrews. It suggests the original audience to be first century Jewish people, those Jews alive during the first century after Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And how would they have heard this teaching? The context throughout the book of Hebrews is the comparison and the contrast of the old covenant sacrifices of all of those animals and all of that blood and the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. The original audience would have known and understood this context when hearing this read. Church, the first century Jewish person would have heard something like this. Knowing the gospel, if you continue to sin in rejection of Christ, there is no help for you. There is no old covenant sacrifice of animals, and there is no new covenant sacrifice of Jesus whom you've rejected. Therefore, you should fear judgment, verse 27, and the fire that follows it. You may say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that they rejected Christ. And I would just say, let's keep reading. Verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is Judaic law, and this is used as a comparison. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, one, trampled underfoot the Son of God, two, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and three, outraged the Spirit, capital S, of grace, the Holy Spirit. I don't know of a better way to summarize trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, and outraged the Spirit of grace, other than saying they completely rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ upon hearing it. So the first one, rejecting, trampled underfoot the Son of God, is rejecting the identity of Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus explains this. Those who reject Jesus reject God the Father. That's a paraphrase. Those who reject the divinity of Christ and his sonship reject our Heavenly Father and will not receive Jesus' sacrifice for their sin. The second one, profane the blood of the covenant. This is elevating the severity of rejecting Jesus' spilt blood, specifically to a Jewish audience who would have understood the reference, comparing the severity of rejecting Jesus' blood, which blood? The blood that sanctifies, right? So the blood of the old covenant does not sanctify. The blood of the new covenant spilt by Jesus on the cross does sanctify. It elevates that to the level of profaning. Profaning the blood itself. And imagine, remember, we've talked about over the last many weeks, the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the temple and all the gold and all the acacia wood and like all the, you could only go in there once a year, or everybody could go in here and they couldn't go there, and the veil was split from top to bottom. It's on chapters of chapters of Old Testament literature on what all this looked like. And he's saying, look, you know this. Imagine if somebody walked into the Holy of Holies and profaned the blood of the sacrifice. This is worse. Because that blood didn't sanctify you, this blood does. So again, what is the context of the original audience? How would they have received this? They had this knowledge. They understood what he was saying. This is why oftentimes New Testament, like Paul walking into a synagogue, will get run out because he goes in and he says things like this. And they run him out. And they beat him. And they put him in jail. And the term by which he was sanctified is used by the aforementioned errant teachers as depicting a believer who has somehow performed this atrocity. But it isn't. This is a term acting as an adjective. Profane the blood of the covenant. Which blood? The blood that sanctifies. The third one here, outrage the spirit. Again, capital S, outrage the Holy Spirit. This actually helps us define another really troubling, potentially troubling term in Matthew chapter 12. That term is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is, if you know the verse, unforgivable. It's an unforgivable sin. And I remember growing up in my faith after being saved, thinking like, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy? I hope I haven't done that. I hope I haven't done that. I don't want to be unforgiven. Simply put, rejecting Jesus as Son of God and Savior to our death also outrages and blasphemes the Holy Spirit and leaves you dead and unforgiven. The reason why it's unforgivable is because you died in rejection of Jesus Christ. It's not something that a believer can do. It's not something that his beloved can do. And the context supports all of this. The context is those dying without Jesus. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author is quoting Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. In both cases, here and there, the quotation leaves little doubt that God judges those who reject him. Verse 31 is almost rhetorical at this point. If you don't know Jesus, you should be afraid. If you have rejected him, you should have great concerns. However, if you do know Jesus, praise the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a wonderful thing when you know him. This is the heavy lifting portion of this passage. The author has come down hard on rejecting Jesus. I've come down hard on doctrines that espouse it incorrectly. Now the rest of it is an exhortation to the listener to endure. It's clear that we all must endure. I'm going to read verses 32 through 39 quickly. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Isolating just 32 through 34, think of the honeymoon phase in your relationship with Jesus when you first got saved. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. That's how other people are treating you. And sometimes just being partners with those who are being treated that way. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your property. Somebody breaking in and stealing. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is that new believer honeymoon. You want to love and serve everyone. You want to be a part of everything. You want to be on every team. You want to see everything the Lord is doing. It's all bright and fresh. Notice, however, that it's still in the middle of struggle. Just quoting from this passage, endured hard struggles with sufferings, reproached and afflicted, plundered. And how did you respond? Joyfully. Why? Because what we have in Jesus is better, and it abides forever. These same difficulties and persecutions are still here today. The instruction to the first century Jewish believer stands today in Denton, Texas. Why? Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. We may lose everything and endure all hardships, but we've lost nothing and endured nothing in comparison to eternal forgiveness and salvation. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We must endure. And let's look at that through the beautiful lens of Scripture again. I would ask that you turn with me to Romans chapter 5 in your app. I think we'll have it up on the screen behind me as well. Just reading Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen? Church, suffering with endurance and hope is actually a good thing. It's this beautiful dichotomy of living life as a believer that draws me over and over into God's word to seek his promises. We suffer as believers just as much as anyone. We didn't come to Jesus to get deliverance from normal life circumstances. However, we suffer in hope. And that's the eternal game changer. I can be in the middle of suffer, in the middle of grief, in the middle of hardship and trial and challenge, in the middle of panic, and still have hope that God's word is true, that he will answer all of his promises, that he loves us, and I am still forgiven. And notice it does not say, if you do God's will. This is, again, one of those twisty ways that gets in there, that lies we believe. It doesn't say, if you do God's will, then you will receive what is promised. That says that your performance determines your eternity, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. It says, when you have done the will of God. I just like to remind everybody, because I need the reminder. I look in the mirror sometimes and say stuff like this, because I need to believe it. He created us. He destined us. He wrote his plan for us before he created the universe. When his will for us on earth is over, then we will be called home for his promised reward. When we've done what he destined for us to do, there's a reward. Again, that language is still fully, completely, totally, and in all other ways dependent on him and not on me and not on you. Verse 37, for yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. Church, Jesus is coming back. The author quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, which is my favorite book in the Bible named to say out loud. And he's proclaiming Jesus' return as the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2. Ultimately, for all of us, Jesus is coming back. He may do this in our lifetime. He may do this afternoon. He may tarry for another century or more, but he will return. And we will not see it coming. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this is another one of those heartburn verses that I was eager to tackle because I'm really furious when it's tackled horribly. There are two ways to look at this. The first is that believers can backslide and God is upset about it. Again, these childhood vows that we made. God is mad at me. All the suffering isn't just because I live in a sinful world as a human, it's because God is mad at me. And why is he mad at me? Because I'm not doing better. It's not what the verse says. Certainly, you're a human like me. Our passion and our fervor for the Lord can ebb and flow, increase and decrease. Our victory over sin can come and go. Sometimes we struggle harder. Sometimes we lose. Is this verse saying that because of that, God is upset with us? That his soul has no pleasure in me? No. I believe this passage is looking at any individual, just the generic person, and saying that person is either A, God's righteous one, living by faith, or B, someone shrunken back from the Lord, i.e. rejecting Jesus outright, which stays in the context of the rest of the passage. And the reason why I think verse 38 is a comparison is very simple. The author chooses a side in verse 39. What does the author say in verse 39? As ordained by God, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. Believers are not destroyed. More confirmation over verse 26, right here in verse 39. We are those with faith and souls that are preserved for all eternity. All because he said so. Amen. I'd like to invite the band back. As spirit-filled, sanctified, forgiven believers, church, be encouraged. You cannot lose his salvation. He will not pull this rug out from under you. Also, he's not mad at you. You aren't being punished. You suffer because you live on planet Earth as a sinful human after centuries of human sin. We all do. Your suffering looks different than mine, but we are both suffering. The difference is of the hope that we have in him. That is the difference. So suffer well, church. How do I encourage you out of this? Suffer well. Suffer with hope. Endure in Jesus Christ. Rely heavily on his promises and his word. Do not reject, but dive in headlong, head over heels. I think of, remember the Princess Bride? When she knocks who she thinks is the pirate down the hill. And he says, as you wish. She realizes that's her beloved and she just jumps right after him. It's the first time I ever wanted to be a princess. I just want to go. It's a big pool. I want to dive in. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We desperately need you and love you. You are wonderful. Thank you, Father. I love it. Your word actually does say that you reprove and discipline us because you love us. What a far cry that is, than the angry God on his throne casting suffering because of how bad we are. Oh, God, may it never be something that we would believe in our hearts, but we would know the truth that you love and you forgive and it is eternal and your promises remain, and we can't muck that up. Thank you, God, that your grace and your mercy and your love and your faithfulness and your kindness outweigh our sinfulness and our foolishness and our bad decisions. Help us, Lord, to struggle and suffer and endure with great hope and great joy, knowing that the prize at the end of this life is so much more wonderful, that everything we endured here on earth will pass and fade away in an eternity spent with you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus.